You know, tonight, I want to deviate slightly from what I have been doing over the last few weeks and just look at a subject around the death and resurrection. You know, we're going to go to the book of Hebrews, and I'm not going to read any particular verse as such, but I'm going to go for a miracle tonight. Do you think we can get through chapter 7, 8, 9 and 10? I just want to look very briefly at what the book of Hebrews tells us about the ministry of Jesus, particularly pertaining to his death and resurrection. And for the benefit of those who... for my benefit, in case I don't get through it. Richie, you can just... I've got your handout tonight. So you can follow with me on the handout, and then if I don't finish, you've got the notes. There may not be enough for one each. You might just have to... Yeah. You'll find, as Carla's given out these... handouts, you'll find that one of the key themes in the book of Hebrews can be summed up, and I've put it on the top of this sheet here, in just one word, and that's the word better. You know, and as you look through the book of Hebrews, you see that there are no less than 12 occurrences of this word. And that's more than any other book in the Bible. So, particularly in the series, what I've been teaching on a Sunday night since the beginning of this year, on the subject of greatness or greater, this fits in very nicely. You know, Hebrews tells us of the greatness of the ministry of Jesus. Now, as we go through, you'll see that, and I'll just cover these very briefly, chapter 7 talks about a better order than the Levitical priesthood. The order under the priest Aaron, or as we call it here, the Aaronic order, it was only a type of the work of Christ when he was on the earth. Yet everything that was done in the priesthood and in the worship was symbolic of what Jesus would do. When you look at the sacrifices that were brought, and as you look through the book of Leviticus as well, you'll see, you know, hundreds and thousands of lambs and bulls were slain every year as an offering for either sin or as a free will offering or offerings for whatever. They brought these offerings, hundreds and thousands. How much blood was shed? You know, sometimes it's beyond our comprehension. We can't think how much blood was spilt. You know, and that really just those sacrifices, that shed blood. You know, when you look at the Day of Atonement, and you see the scapegoat as it was sent off into the wilderness. You know, all this was done to cover sin. And this was just a type of Christ's work on the earth. Of course, when we look at Jesus, we see that his blood didn't cover sin. His blood took it away and cleansed it. Something that the blood of bulls and goats could never do. But then as we look through chapter 7 of Hebrews, we see that Aaron could only enter into the holy place. Or should I say this, the most holy place. I've got an error on my sheet there. Aaron could only enter into the most holy place once a year. And then he couldn't enter into that holy sanctuary without blood. He had to bear the blood for himself first, and then he could carry that blood into that most holy place. And there we read, as you look at the Old Testament, as you look here at Hebrews chapter 7, he could only stay in the presence of God for a very limited time, a very short time. But when Jesus came, he came as a high priest. And this is what chapters 7, 8, 9 and 10 in Hebrews are dealing with, this high priestly ministry of Jesus. When Jesus came as high priest, he didn't come in the order of Aaron. He didn't come in the order of the Levitical priesthood. He came as, it says here in verse 1 of chapter 7, he came in the order of Melchizedek. Now Melchizedek was without origins. He was without any parentage. You know, he was again a type of Jesus. You know, when Jesus came, he came with this purpose so that we could draw near to him. We could draw near to God. You know, one thing's very apparent when you look at the tabernacle, or you look at the temple, and you look at that worship. You know, it was only the high priest that could come into that holy place. You know, everything else was cut off from the people. They could only come so far. And then the priesthood could go into the holy place, and the high priest could venture right down into the very heart of the place where God himself dwelt, the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place. You know, but when Jesus came, he came to so that we could draw near to God. And that's what the cross and the resurrection speak of today. You know, it grants us access to God the Father. Because Jesus died, and we'll see it later on as we go through in this teaching here, you'll see the separation between man and God was done away with when Jesus died on the cross. The veil of the temple, the Bible tells us, was torn in two. And it wasn't just torn in two. If you look at what the scripture says it was torn in two from the top to the bottom. Now, I'm not saying go home and do this. But if you've got curtains hanging up, you try tearing them from the top to the bottom. You could do it from the bottom to the top quite easily. If you can get it started, that is. Or you put a scissors on it and just start to, you can't do it easily from the top because it's attached. And you know, when Jesus died, this curtain in the temple, this veil in the temple, the veil that's kept man out of God's presence, kept man from having access to God, it was torn right down the middle from top to bottom. You know, with Jesus' death, you know, access was granted to you and me, to Father God. Hallelujah. Amen. Now, the priesthood could only do that for a very brief moment once a year. But you and I, because of what Jesus did for us, we have access to God any time we choose. We can wake up at 1, 2, 3 or 4 in the morning and have access to the Father. We don't need an appointment. Have you ever tried to get an appointment with at the hospital or a doctor or at the dentist? You know, that could be more painful sometimes than actually going to the place. But thank God we don't need an appointment to speak to Father God. We don't need that appointment. You know, the way has been opened up. The ministry of Jesus was of a better order than that of the Levitical priesthood. And then as we look into chapter 8, we're not going to say much about chapter 7, but please go home and read it and look at the notes and just see what the scripture says. You know, it's fabulous just looking at these few chapters in the book of Hebrews. But chapter 8 tells us that the ministry of Jesus is under a better covenant, and it's based on better promises. The Levitical priests, I'm just reading from the handout here. The Levitical priests ministered according to the old covenant that God made with Moses on Mount Sinai. When God gave Moses the commandments, the law, when he was up the mountain, that's how the priests, they ministered under that law. They ministered in accordance with that covenant. And here in chapter 8, it tells us, let me find the scripture for you. It tells us that this covenant, the fact that we call it the old covenant, shows us that it's been superseded by something better. We have the old and the new. It has been superseded. Now, it's not that there was anything, it wasn't that there was anything wrong with the old covenant in the fact that there's anything wrong with it, but there was something it couldn't do for us. And it had to be superseded. And this new covenant was brought into force by the death and resurrection of Jesus. The death and resurrection of Jesus. You know, in verse 2 of chapter 8, he's called the minister of the sanctuary. And then a bit further on, in verse 6, I think it is. Yes, he's obtained a more excellent ministry. This is Jesus. Inasmuch as he is also a mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. You know, I've just been, as part of my daily readings and what I'm reading through, I've been reading through the book of Deuteronomy. You know, and in Deuteronomy, there's so many promised blessings. You know, as you look at some of those blessings, now those blessings were given to God's people under the old covenant. Now the old covenant was this: if you're obedient, you'll be blessed. If you're disobedient, the bottom line was you're going to die. You know, the covenant, the old covenant demanded obedience. But under the new covenant, which it's been founded on better promises, you know, I just like that. Because some of those promises in the Old Testament are really good promises. We can get excited about the promises. But the Hebrews here tells us that the new covenant has better promises. You know, what can be better than some of the things we read in the Old Testament? But they clearly are, because this new covenant is on is based on better promises. From a greater high priest. Hallelujah. Now, just look at some of these promises. And I've put these down here. From verse 6 to 9 of chapter 8. We have, from verses 6 to 9, the promise of grace. You know, six times in these few verses, and most of them, verses 8 and 9, are a direct quotation from the book of Jeremiah. And six times here, we see God says, I will. Now, you know those words, I will, particularly if you're married. Those words, I will, bound you into covenant. You know, and when God says, I will, he's making the basis of a covenant here. Now, the good thing about the new covenant, whereas the old covenant demanded that total obedience, the new covenant emphasizes what God is going to do for you and me. Under the new covenant, it's all about what God can do for us. It doesn't demand from us that we've got to, now we want to because we want to please God, but there's no demands made. God says, I will. Not you will, I will. Now what's required of us is that we believe on him. We walk in accordance with his commands. Now we should do that because we want to. It should come out of a heart of love for God. But this new covenant emphasizes what God will do for his people, not what they must do for him. And I like that. The promise of grace. Look, he says, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. This is verse 8. And with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. But in that quotation, in that quote from Jeremiah there, he goes on in verse 10 and he says, "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they shall be my people." You know what this is a promise of change on the inside. God's going to do something on the inside of his people. You know, the new covenant is written on the tables of our hearts. And we read that in the second book of Corinthians. Do you know, no external law can ever change anyone. Legislation can be made prohibiting and restricting what people do, but it will never change people. The only way it will change people is when it becomes part of them. Do you understand? When God said, you know, you can read this in the book of Deuteronomy, and I think I've given you the scriptures there, Deuteronomy chapter 6. You know, God intended for his people, he told them to get hold of his word, the law. It wasn't just about do this, do this, do this, don't do this. He told them to get hold of the book of the law, to meditate upon it. He told them to speak about it when they're in their house. Talk to their children about it. When they're walking down the road, to have it on their lips. Keep it always before their eyes, in their mouth and in their ears. Why? Because if they could do that, the law wouldn't just be the law. It would be part of them. And when it becomes part of them, they change. You know, as that inner change takes place. That's why God says he will write under this new covenant, he'll write his law on the tables of our hearts. Why? Because when it's on our hearts, it affects change in our life. But then, he goes on in this chapter here in verse 11, he says that none of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. Under the old covenant, man had no fellowship with God. But the new covenant gives us the promise of fellowship. Wow. You know, I sometimes wonder how Adam must have felt. You know, before the fall, when he enjoyed that close fellowship with God. And then came the fall, and that fellowship was gone. He must have been left empty. Perhaps regretting everything that he had done. But under the new covenant, we have this promise of fellowship with God. You know, John 14 verse 6 tells us that, you know, we have access to the Father through Jesus Christ. Or, you know, it's a good old gospel verse there. You know, was it, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. We can't have access to the Father except through Jesus. And that's the result of the death and resurrection of Jesus. That's the promise of fellowship with God. Under this old covenant, man had no fellowship. He couldn't come into the holy place. He had to go through the priest. The priest was the mediator between God and men. But we have a different priest. We have a high priest. We have the mediator, the only mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. He brings us to the Father. He grants us access to the Father. And then we have under the new covenant the promise of sins forgiven. That is exciting, to know your sins can be forgiven. Just think what it was like for the people of God, for God's people Israel. You know, under the old covenant, all the sacrifices that were made, all the blood that was spilled, every offering that was brought to the priest, the bleating of every lamb, Not one of those offerings. Not one drop of any of that blood that was spilled could remove sin. It just temporarily covered them. And every year, think about it, every year, those sins were brought to remembrance. Every year, a fresh offering had to be made on behalf of sin. Every year, the priest would lay his hands upon the head of the goat and, in effect, transfer the sins of the people that had been committed. And then they'd send that goat out into the wilderness to die. And this was continual, a perpetual thing, year after year. It was only the blood of Jesus, the Lamb of God, that could take away the sins of the world. Only Jesus' blood cleanses us from all sin and all unrighteousness. It's not the blood of bulls and goats, as Hebrews tells us here, and the sprinkling of the ashes. And it wasn't any of that. It's the blood of Jesus. You know, what's it say? It says, I know I'm jumping ahead a little bit here. In chapter 9, verse 13, it says, if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh. Listen to these words in verse 14 of chapter 9. It says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience of dead works to serve the living God. Yeah, what the blood of the bulls and the goats and the lambs and all those offerings, yeah, they dealt with sin temporarily. You know, they put a covering. But how much more the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. Hallelujah. And then it goes on in verse 13 of chapter 8, and it says that there's the promise of eternal blessing. The fact that God calls it a new covenant means that the old is now obsolete. That's what it says here in verse 13. In that he says a new covenant, he's made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Do you know when this letter was written to the Hebrew Christians, the Romans were preparing, and they were almost at the point of an invasion of Palestine. You know, and that invasion ultimately brought about the end to the priestly activities of the Old Covenant. The temple was destroyed. They ceased. All those things ceased when the temple was destroyed in AD 70. But the new covenant endures forever. It's not subject to a place on earth for which it's ministered. You know, because as we're going to go on and look in chapter 9 here, you know, this ministry of Jesus, you know, through his death and resurrection, it's administered in a better sanctuary. It's not in a man-made building. It's not in a tent or a structure. It's Jesus' ministry is administered in the heavens. You know, chapter 9 here talks about the sanctuary of the new covenant being a far better one than the earthly tabernacle or the temple under the old covenant. Let's just look at these points here about the earthly sanctuary at the bottom of the page. Now, it might be very obvious in point number one, because I say here, it was on earth. Now, you might say, well, that's the earthly sanctuary, that's obvious. The fact that it was on earth means it was temporary. It was constructed out of materials that were subject to decay. A priest was still required to be the mediator. And that priest himself was under the curse of sin. He had to offer an offering for himself before he could minister on behalf of the people. An earthly sanctuary. In verses 2 to 5 of chapter 9, we see the writer here to the Hebrews, he talks about the tabernacle, how it was prepared. You know, about the lampstand, the table, the showbread. the veil. He talks about the golden censer. It says the Ark of the Covenant that's laid on those sides with gold. Talks about the manna. And he goes on about the cherubim covering the mercy seat. All these things, the construction, the arrangement, the furnishings of the earthly sanctuary, all pointed towards Jesus. They're all pointing the way. You know, everything in the tabernacle points to Jesus. They are only shadows and types of the truths and realities that God would give under the new covenant. You know, we can look today. You know, we have that privilege living in the new covenant, under the new covenant. We can look back and we can look at the tabernacle. We can look at the furnishings of the temple. Or we can look at them and we can say, yes, we see the work of Christ through those. You know, everything was done to point to Jesus. Pointing towards the new covenant. Verses 6 and 7, again, just reiterating what we've already said here, that it was inaccessible to people. Only the priest could enter into the holy place. And only the high priest could go into that most holy place once a year. Point 4. Again, we've already touched on it in. And you might say, well, these are obvious things. But it was temporary. It could only be temporary. Because the veil separated men from God. You know, there was that separation. And this veil reminded the people that the way into God's presence had not yet been opened up to them. And while this veil remained, there was always this inaccessibility. They could never come to God. But as I touched on, once Jesus died, that veil was torn into. God opened up the way. He showed there was a way now to come right to him. Through the veil. Right into the very holy place. You know, when that veil was torn in two, the need for any earthly sanctuary was done away with. There was no more need for a priesthood. There was no more need for to come to the priest and have him relay to God on your behalf. Because that rent veil, that torn veil, says that you can come yourself. Now Jesus' death did that for us. Made it possible for us to have access to God. You know, when Jesus rose again, he gave us the promise of eternal blessing. You know, the fact that God calls it a new covenant. Sorry, I've done that, but I'm reading an old back in the notes. You know, when Jesus rose again, so it's effective. The ineffectivity of the old covenant to change our hearts and lives. But when Jesus rose from the dead, you know, he made it possible for us to have a changed life. You know, the Bible calls the daily sacrifices here in verse 9. It says, it was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. You know, the Bible calls all these sacrifices, all these rituals that were done, fleshly ordinances. They could only deal with the external. There was no change on the inside. They could not make anybody perfect in regard to the conscience. It required something much better. And that's when Jesus stepped in to history, if I can say that. that when Jesus came, you know, he came and he ministered his ministry in a better sanctuary, the heavenly sanctuary. A greater and more perfect sanctuary, verse 11 tells us. Not of this creation, it says. It's not an earthly tabernacle constructed with earthly materials. It's not. Think about the temple. Think about the tabernacle. You know, read about it in Exodus and where Moses recounts it in Deuteronomy. It was beautiful. It was ornate. There was gold and precious materials. You know, the offerings that were brought for the construction of it. Well, you know where they all came from. They all came from Egypt. Do you remember when they were coming up out of Egypt and God told them to go and get as much as they can off their neighbors, borrow from their neighbors? You know, they took gold, they took silver, they took precious cloth, they took loads of things. And do you know what I like about that? I like God's sense of humor there, because he gave them all that stuff. And do you know where he sent them? He sent them somewhere they couldn't spend it. They could not spend everything that they got. All the gold and silver they brought, they couldn't spend it. Why? Because God had a plan. And they brought it for the construction of his house. The construction of the tabernacle. It was beautiful. It was a picture to behold. But here it says the heavenly sanctuary is greater and more perfect. It requires no earthly priest to minister, because Jesus came as high priest of the good things to come. All those things that were shadows and types in the old covenant find their fulfillment in Jesus. You know, that's good. They all find their fulfillment in Jesus. The heavenly sanctuary is effective to change our life. What a contrast from the old covenant. You know, we've just seen that that earthly sanctuary was ineffective. But this heavenly sanctuary is very effective to change our hearts and change our lives. The high priest took the blood of an animal into the Holy of Holies many times during his life. But Jesus took his own blood into the heavenly sanctuary once. Once and for all. Yeah, that's an amazing statement. And I'll put it here. Jesus sacrificed himself once, and it covers all people for all time. Amen. That means the blood is as powerful today as it was the day it dripped from the cross. It's powerful to wash your sins away. Powerful to clean and make you right with God. The blood of Jesus did and does what no animal sacrifice could ever do. It cleanses and purges the heart and conscience of man. It gives the believer right standing with God. Here's a thought. I don't know whether you ever thought about this. I put this. It came to me when I was preparing this some time ago. You know, the apostle uses the illustration here in chapter 9, verses 25. And he talks about the illustration about a will and a testament to explain his argument. You know, when a person makes a will and they decide how they're going to divide out their estate, no one gets an inheritance, or no one gets their hands on that inheritance until the person who made the will dies. And it's only after the person has died that the will is put into operation. And here, you know, Jesus is the only person who has been both the testator and the executor of his own will. Do you know what that means? That means Jesus made the will, the covenant. He died to ratify that covenant. He died so that it could be put into operation. And then when he rose again from the grave, he saw to it. He's the high priest over that will. And he sees to it that it's carried out. He's the executor of the will. And that's the function of his ministry. And we see that, just quickly, because time's running out on me. Number three. You know, the heavenly sanctuary is the fulfillment. It's not the shadow. You know, in the old covenant, all those things were shadows and types. But the heavenly sanctuary is the fulfillment. Hallelujah. Everything that was spoken of in the old covenant finds its fulfillment in the heavenly sanctuary. So let's not cling to the ceremonial rituals and traditions of religion, but to Jesus himself. You know, perhaps we do it sometimes without thinking, and we think, well, it's because we've always done it. If we've always done it, it's in danger of becoming a tradition. And it doesn't mean to say it's wrong. Particularly when we come to the Lord's Supper. You know, I used to say this when I was pastor, and I used to say this almost every time we came to the Lord's Supper and take the elements, the communion elements. You know, if we're doing this just because we always do it, then we're doing it for the wrong reason. It's got to be real to us every time we come to that. We've got to do it in remembrance of Jesus, remembrance of what he's done. We've got to honour him when we take that Lord's Supper. Now, some churches do it every week. Some churches do it more frequently. Some churches do it less frequently than we do. But whenever we do it, we've got to come with that right heart, that right attitude. It's not because it's a ritual, not because it's a tradition, not because it's something that the church people say we should do, but because it's the right thing to do. And that's the same in anything we do for God. It's got to be not based on religion, but it's based on a completed sacrifice, the ministry of Jesus. There's nothing more to do. The sacrifice is complete. Hallelujah. Jesus died. Jesus rose again. It's completed. What did he say on the cross? It is finished. It's finished. It's done. It's accomplished. What the Father sent me to do has been accomplished. The new covenant is now being brought into force. And that's all made possible, as chapter 10 tells us, and I'll just quickly read the notes and then we're finished tonight. Here it says in chapter 10, go through chapter 10, it's a great chapter. I love chapter 10 of Hebrews. I could spend, I don't know how many weeks doing chapter 10. But it's based on a better sacrifice. The death of Jesus. You know, the writer to the Hebrews here gives us three reasons why the sacrifice of Jesus is far better than those under the old covenant. One, his sacrifice takes away sin. And you read that in the first 10 verses. Now, the Old Testament sacrifices were ineffective to take away sin, but Jesus' sacrifice is very effective. We've seen it already. Very effective to remove and cleanse us from sin. Then, the second reason why it's a better, the sacrifice is far better, is because his sacrifice never needs to be repeated. We're not going to keep crucifying Jesus. He doesn't need to die every week. He doesn't need to die every day. He died once and that was sufficient. And his sacrifice, the third reason, opens up the way to God. Amen. Now chapter 10 ends with a final warning. That's one of, I wanted to put this in. Verses 26 through to 29 tells us that if we continue sinning willfully and habitually, we are trampling the blood sacrifice of Jesus underfoot. Now that's a hard statement to swallow. If we continue sinning willfully. Now that doesn't mean if we make a mistake. We all make mistakes from time to time. But if we know what's right to do and we deliberately don't do it, we willfully sin. And we keep on habitually doing that, then we are despising the death and resurrection of Jesus. We're insulting the Holy Spirit. We're trampling as... Let's just read that verse in the scriptures. does it say? Look, verse 26 says, if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, this is chapter 10, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? You know, Jesus' death and resurrection, you know, opened up so much for us. Let's not despise what he did. Let's not trample that. Trample the Son of God underfoot. Let's not treat that death and resurrection as something common and something insignificant. It should be number one. We should think about this all the time. Jesus died and rose again for me, to give me new life, to give me the promise of grace, the promise of an eternal, secure future. God's done so much for us. You know, we owe it to him. I know we can't. There's nothing we can give to pay for anything. God doesn't require that, but we owe our own lives to him for what he's done for us. So let's honour him as we, especially at this time of the year when we're thinking so much about the death and resurrection. No, we should do that every day, because Jesus didn't die once a year for us. He died so that we could be free every day. Amen.
Let's keep it in. Okay.